They have them on ships, airplanes. They have them in restaurants, and sometimes in prisons and churches. The function is purely a function of a trustee responsible for the care of people, things, places. Now, on airplanes, they don't call them this anymore. They have changed their title. To what I am referring are stewards or stewardesses, if I may put it together. They don't call them that anymore. They call them flight attendants. We were familiar, those who have been flying for a long time, though, we used to call them stewardesses, but then when mail became part of the stewardesses package, you had to change the title. So they at one time called them stewards. I remember Mr. Herbert Armstrong had a couple of stewards on the plane. The Dean brothers were stewards on the airplane, the Grumman Gulfstream 2 and 3. On ships, those who have taken cruises know that the stewards are there to care for your every need, to saturate you with attention. They are quite attentive. They're quite caring and wanting you to have the best time possible. In restaurants, the caretaker of the wine cellar is called a wine steward. And when we think of prisons, we don't necessarily think of people being stewards there. They're called trustees. They have acquired a status whereby they are entrusted with certain responsibilities, but they provide a care, a stewardship. In some church denominations, rather than calling them trustees or calling their officials deacons, they call them stewards, for they do care for aspects of the church. But when we begin to talk about stewardship as it relates to the church, we have a natural impediment, because most people immediately think about money. Stewardship. Money. That is, you are trying to talk to me now about my money. And we harden ourselves from the message that would come when we deal with the subject of stewardship. But let us consider not my words, but the words we claim to live by from the Word of God on the subject of stewardship. Now, stewardship could require any number of sermons to fully expand, because the discussion actually begins in the Garden of Eden about being a caretaker, being one responsible for someone else's property. That's what a good steward does, cares for the property of another. In fact, a steward in biblical times would probably be a slave, or in the case of Mordecai, would be an example of a steward who was responsible for certain things. But Joseph also was a steward, as was Daniel. They were not natural inhabitants of the lands in which they resided, but were designated by the powers that be. In the case of Pharaoh or the case of Nebuchadnezzar, they appointed a good steward over the responsibilities of a kingdom. Let us consider today three aspects of stewardship. These three embody probably the totality that we can truncate into a small period of time of discussion today, and see if we are doing well. Now, for those assembled here in worship in the area of Tyler, Texas, this has direct application on how we will function as a congregation. But it also has a bearing for those who will be listening to this tape and viewing it in the outlying areas as it comes to you. Every one of us has a responsibility on what kinds of stewards we will be. The Bible talks of an unjust steward. It also talks of a good steward. And the question is going to be, how am I serving? personally. This has personal application. The first area of stewardship is that we must be stewards of time. Time. An interesting note. If you'll turn with me to the book of Ephesians, 5th chapter. This verse that I'm going to share with you has been a verse that has stuck with me for many, many years, for 30 years or more in the church, because as a youth, as a younger person, time seems to stretch so far out ahead of you that the idea of it evaporating is not in your vocabulary. But the older you get, the more interestingly you apply this principle of being a steward of time. Look at the words of Ephesians, the 5th chapter, beginning in verse 15. In the New American Standard Bible translation, it says, "Therefore, be careful." The King James word I like to use, and when I wrote it in a recent publication and sent it through the spell check, it couldn't even recognize the word. Circumspect. I found that interesting that the spell check, well, we don't know this word, but we don't even have a suggestion for an alternative. That's interesting. Circumspect. Careful is what it means. Be careful how you walk. Not as unwise men, but as wise. Now, a lot of people are wise guys. Now, wise guys can be crooks in New York, part of the mob. They call themselves wise guys. Or there can be people who are know-it-alls. This injunction is, don't be unwise, but wise. Really have knowledge. Verse 16. Making most of your time, the King James has the phrase, redeeming the time. Buying back the time. For the days are evil. Now, it's hard to make an argument the days of evil when you say the FBI comes out with statistics that suggest that the crime rate has decreased in very major categories for the last several weeks and months and years, and we say, hallelujah, great, isn't that great? We don't have to keep our keys and locks and bars on our doors, or do we? Do we really trust those figures? No, we don't. But the assertion is made that, you know, the days are not so evil. Stock market is running wild. I was listening to a conversation about the release of Perot systems on the stock exchange, opened at 15 allegedly, but you couldn't even get in to buy any of it. And over the period of 2 days, it had gone up to as much as $80 a share after opening at 15. And so these are happy days when you look at the stock market. And anything dealing with the internet, you can make a bundle of money. So evil days, how do we assess whether or not it's an evil day? Compared to the days in which Paul is writing to the Ephesian church, I would say these are evil days. But it is difficult for us to comprehend it sometimes when we see this injunction that we must be stewards of time. Buy back. Be careful. Making sure that you are walking wisely for the days of evil. You only have so much time. In fact, as we look at the issue of time, it is the boundary of opportunity. The boundary of opportunity. Therefore, we must be stewards of those opportunities that come to us. Notice, the writer in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 90, there are interesting passages that deal with time. In fact, many folk refer to it in their conversations that are recorded in the Bible. But in Psalm 90, very familiar passage, one that is very impressive. Psalm 90 and verse 10 says, "As for the days of our life," that's a daytime soap opera, isn't it? "The days of our lives, as sand through the hourglass, so are the days of our lives." Oh, Mr. James, how do you know about that? Well, I used to watch it back in the 70s. I got sick with the flu one time, and we didn't have cable in those days, and wound up getting hooked on a soap opera. Can you believe that? Some of you ladies are saying, oh, I can understand that. But the point is that I got to know about the days of our lives and Another World and those NBC programs. I think that's what the network was that produced them. But look at this verse. "As for the days of our lives, They contain 70 years, 70, King James says. Or if due to strength, by grace, 80 years. There's a time limit. And some of us are pushing close up, or we're past the age of grace. Some of us. Some of us are moving on towards 80 and hopefully with God's blessings beyond. But there's a limitation that was not imposed originally in the Garden of Eden. A boundary of time. If Adam and Eve had made the right decision, they could have lived forever. But they imposed upon themselves a time frame, and so God now operates within the limitations of time. Therefore, we must be stewards of time. Look at Psalm 102. Let me see if I finish with that. Yes, go to Psalm 102 and verse 11. In this psalm, it says, my days, the writer speculates and says, my days are like a lengthened shadow, and I wither away like grass. When you are on the downside of life, half of your life is over or more so. You know that death comes to everyone. Therefore, we have to be assessing how we are using that commodity that has been given to us, and it is a boundary of opportunity, for in the grave there are no thoughts, no opportunity to do anything. And even when we find ourselves stricken with a disease that limits our mobility and limits our ability to serve, woulda, coulda, shoulda is the thinking. I wish I woulda. I wish I coulda. And you know, all of those kinds of hopes. Therefore, we have to be stewards of the time given to us. Very important point about time. When we squander it, we don't think of it as something that is irretrievable. We say we're going to catch up on our rest. No, you don't. It's always gone. You never catch up. You can only start from a place and do better from there. You can't catch up on that which has gone by. You can't sleep long enough to make up for the sleep you lost that caused you to make the mistake, as a machinist, for instance, that caused you to lose your arm or your fingers in an instrument or machine because you were sleepy or inattentive. Can't get that back. It's gone. So in the boundaries of opportunity called time, we must use the time. And I suggest in noting about time that when it comes to the Sabbath day, we need to use that time appropriately. And one of the things that is available for us to do in time is to worship and fellowship together. Now, I know all of the excuses. Probably all of them have run through my mind. And probably, if I am truthful, have acted upon them. You know, we had a term years ago, St. Mattress, you know, like St. Matthew, and Bedside Tabernacle. Places that you can just kind of lie back in a flowery bed of ease, and why should I go today? Because, you know, I'm kind of tired. But time has been given to us, designated from creation, as a time in which God dwells. Oh, he's in all the other days as well, but he placed a special attentiveness to the seventh day. So it would mean to us that if we were going to be stewards of time, we would be in harmony with the Creator of time. And yet we think that time is our own and don't seem to recognize the boundaries of time until it's too late. The second area of good stewardship involves an area that is more controversial, more divisive, that is talent. We can be good stewards of time, and then when we move into the area of talent, skills, and giftedness, oh, that's where divisions truly come. If you'll turn with me first to Romans 12 and read here. Now, you have to be careful how you read on this issue of gifts. because sometimes the word will be grace, sometimes the word will be gifts. It comes from the same word, charis. Charis, from which we get charismatic, gifted, or gifts, spiritual gifts. Well, God gives gifts, talent, if you will. We know of the parable of the talents that come from the words of Christ as he speaks in the gospel accounts. I'm not going to go to those today, but I want to share some other passages. Romans 12 and verse 3. It says, "For through the grace given to me," Paul speaks, "I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think." To the grace, the charis given to me, I have received a gift. And as a recipient of this gift, this skill, this talent, I'm responsible as a good steward, he's going to suggest. Read on. "But to think as you have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function," it's amazing to me, that in the area of being a good steward of talent, we want somebody else's talent. And we will not utilize the talent given to us. We will not even discover what that talent is. And the Bible, as we will see here in a moment, declares that every one of us has been a recipient of grace or talent or skills. We are all gifted and we all have abilities. But in some cases, we have yet to discover what they are. Verse 5 says, "So we, who are many as one body in Christ and individual members one of another, and since we have gifts, talents, since we have abilities that differ according to the grace," it's kind of a, Paul used charis twice there. "Since we have charis, gifts, that differ according to the charis, grace given to us, let us exercise them accordingly." And then it goes on to list some of the different kinds of gifts. Not limited to these, but these are some of them. 1 Corinthians 12 goes into others. Gifts, talents. And we have to be appropriate stewards of those gifts. Whether it's prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service, which is the office of service, in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation. He who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. It gives this breakdown of these different things. And some of us elevate other gifts over other ones. Paul's argument about the body in 1 Corinthians 12 is that, you know, there are glorious parts of the body, or some that are not so pretty. But they all have a function. And we have to learn how to be good stewards of that which we've been given. For instance, if we don't have the best kind of education and the kind of public speaking ability, why would we want to be stewards of speaking within ourselves when we don't have that gift? But you may be one of the finest encouragers, one of the finest persons of cheerfulness, of diligence that can be found. But we don't think that that is worth caring for, of being a steward of, because it is not so spectacular. I don't know how many of you have ever lost fingernails or toenails, but we don't think about them until we hurt underneath in that quick area, how important a nail is to preserve our mental state. But a fingernail, who wants to be a fingernail? You know, unless it's polished up nicely, you know, with all the kinds of gaudy things that can be put on them today. Some French nails, I guess they call them, you know, and then they look beautiful. Well, that's okay. But we have to consider very carefully this aspect of being stewards of time. Look at 1 Peter, the 4th chapter. 1 Peter 4, where Peter spends a good amount of time talking about this area as it applies to us in being stewards, caretakers, being responsible for that which we've been given. 1 Peter 4 and verse 7. He warns, "The end of all things is at hand, therefore be of sound judgment and for the purposes of prayer, knowing what to pray for. Above all, keep fervent in your love one for another, because love covers a multitude of sins." Now, when you read a verse like that, most people think of the real visible, high-profile kinds of sins like adultery or theft or that kind of thing. But there are, quote, lesser sins, end quote. You know, the kinds of sins that we commit from our mouths, where we may offend someone or someone can be offended by something we've said. That sin is also covered by love. And we have to be careful how we dispense that kind of thing. So Peter goes on to say here, "Be hospitable to one another without complaint." The kinds of complaints that say, "Oh man, we got another potluck coming. Ugh, yai oy vey, you know, another one." That means we got to set up tables and we got to set up chairs and we got to do this. And you mean extra people are coming? Oh man, you know, that kind of complaining. We dismiss it. We just say, "Well, that's just how I am." The Bible condemns it. It draws to us our attention on this critical issue, because in understanding the talents that come to us, look at verse 10. "As each one has received a special gift," remember I said earlier that each of us has to discover what that gift is, "each one of us has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another." What is it? And there are talents that emerge in decorating and the kinds of things that happen in the producing of a local church bulletin that goes out, where Sharon Hibbert puts it together and makes sure that it is communicating something. That's a gift. That's a gift. As important as the spoken word from this pulpit. And we have to come to understand that God gives us these skills for a purpose, for the uplifting of His kingdom. Employ it, these special gifts, serving one another as good stewards. A good steward in a wine cellar in a top-notch restaurant knows his wines. When he presents suggestions to you or brings that wine to you, he does it with a certain fanfare, a certain panache, a certain ability that gives confidence to you that he knows what he's doing. This steward is taking care of your needs. Good steward. As good stewards of the manifold grace. You can't miss it as you read through the scriptures to see how important the issue of grace or charis is. It's used in relationships again with gifts and with this grace that we speak about so loosely and so freely. But as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, verse 11 says, "Whoever speaks, let him speak, as it were, the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." People throughout the churches, for as long as I have been around the church, going back to my days in the Baptist church, there have been people who wanted to do things for their own aggrandizement, for their own ability to shine. I remember once, back in the old Baptist days, I was a teenager, and my mother worked midnight shift as an elevator operator in a hospital. And she decided one day in the church, when they were asking for a volunteer to be the chairperson for Women's Day. And my mother stood up to volunteer, which was totally against the grain, because there was always the same person who would have that job. But she stood up first, and the pastor designated her as the chairperson for Women's Day. And I mean to tell you, the other woman who had always held that position was really kicked off, highly insulted. Don't you know how we do things around here? Well, here's this interloper, in her view, you know, coming in to take over her glory. And the Bible condemns it. And we have people arguing and fussing and fighting about, well, I think the church ought to meet over here, and I think the church should meet there or at this time, and we should have this, that, and the other thing. And people argue, fuss and fight, and struggle over the gifts and the grace of God. How can we be called the people of God when we do such? The scriptures clearly tell us and deny that this is the kind of thing that we're supposed to have. How can God receive glory when we are squabbling in the dust about stuff that is not ours in the first place? 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. One of the things you learn about talent is that none of it belongs to you. That's what you learn. And as a singer, I have a very close friend in Detroit. In fact, he's going to be singing next Saturday night with the Detroit Symphony, and I was glad to be in town at the same time. I'm going to take my mother. Her 75th birthday is coming up in April, and I thought it would be a nice time to take her to a very special occasion, just Mom and me. You know, we're going to go and enjoy this, because this young man, a very close friend, when he goes to the market, the farmer's market, he brings stuff for my mother. So I think that's a good thing. But he's a tremendous singer. He's a tenor. But both of us concur together that the talent we have as singers, and it's a talent, it's a gift. We're responsible, like Adam and Eve were to groom the garden and to keep it. We're responsible for what we do with our voices. But we also stipulate that who gets the glory is not us. For it is a gift. And I'm sure Becky feels the same way about the piano. So whatever the gift may be, as the song says, we owe it all to thee. We should give you the glory for it. But there are people who think that their gift and their talent is something that they have created, that they can harbor, and that they can exploit, and that they are due great praise and obeisance because of it, and don't recognize where it comes from. Well, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Says the following. Well, let's start in, verse 1. Let a man regard us in this manner, Paul says, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, many times I have to stop here because people will assume that this only has application to the clergy. And so, well, this doesn't apply to us. If we come up with the wrong attitude, well, the ministers are the ones who are supposed to be the stewards of the mystery. Oh, really? You are not stewards of the mystery? I beg to differ. You have to give an account for the reason of the hope that lies within you, says Peter, with meekness and fear and reverence and respect. Continuing on, in this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. This is not just to the ministry. The prima facie evidence is about Paul and the ministry, but it extends beyond that. Look at verse 3. But to me, it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. On the face, that seems like a contradiction to the 11th chapter, verse 28, where he tells us in the midst of our examination about the Passover, the Lord's Supper, he says to examine yourselves. But what Paul is suggesting is here that our best examination is insufficient. For we will gloss over some things about ourselves. But he says in verse 4, I am conscious of nothing against me. In other words, I am not aware of any flaw or any fallibility or any sin that is apparent. I'm not aware of anything. But he goes on to say, yet I am not by this acquitted. No one stands clean before God, he says, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Oh, okay. Verse 5, therefore, since God is the one who judges, he's the one who knows
knows what our motives are for the things we do. We can proclaim out of our mouths, I did it for this, this, and the other thing. But God knows. This is what Paul is saying. Verse 5. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. When you do what is right in the area of using your talents, it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks about it. It doesn't matter what they say. It doesn't matter what they attribute your gift to. When God gets the glory, and He is the ultimate judge, stop worrying about what other people think. It is unimportant. Third area of being a good steward is in the area of treasures. Somebody says, I knew it. We'll get around to money soon. Yep, we're around to money, but really not money. We're talking about substance, things, and blessings that we can acquire. But God has a prior claim on everything we claim to be our own. Everything. Take a look with me. Let's see. Let's look in Luke, the 14th chapter. A chapter that many who go through baptism and counsel about baptism have to go through this particular passage, Luke 14. A lot of things here, but I want to start in verse 25. Verse 25, yes. Now, great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, the crowd, going along with the crowd, hanging out. It's a happening. Let's go where Jesus is. He may do a miracle and feed us all. You know, why not hang out with him? And I like his voice. I like the way he speaks. It's better than sitting home, you know, around the house and doing nothing. Let's go see Jesus. Couldn't go to the movies. You know, couldn't do a lot of things that we can do today, no Nintendo, so let's go see Jesus. And he turns to them and says the following, if anyone comes to me and does not hate, love less by comparison, his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Then what do we love more? All of those things. Sure we do. And we even play the game with our mates, especially if some of us may be engaged in what we will call the work, you know, if we're involved in the work, well, you don't spend enough time with me. You don't care for me like you care for this work, this God, this thing. Oh, really? What did Christ say? And this is tough. I know it's tough because on the human level, we all want to be have attention paid to us. We all want to have a prior claim on somebody else's time, but here is what the Word says. God has a prior claim on everything, including our relationship. Let's see what it goes on to say. Whoever does not carry his own cross, his own burden, and come after me cannot be my disciple. And sometimes we are called to carry a tremendous burden. A tremendous burden. And some of you have carried that burden in the heat of the day. You know what it might be. I could cite some of my own, but they are just burdens that I am called on to bear. And I can't let the burden deter me from doing the necessary thing. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Verse 28, for which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Oh, that would be a terrible thing to have said. And I think often about the resurrection, the second resurrection, when loved ones have gone on and they perhaps had a familiarity with what we believe and the lives we've lived, and they come up in that resurrection, and they learn the truths of God, and then they look around for us and will discover that we didn't have sufficient to build. Won't that be a sorrowful time? Saying, this man didn't have enough to build, not able to finish. Or what king, when he set out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000, plotting and planning and organizing? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks terms of peace. So therefore, after he made these stories and these analogies, which I would like to spend more time on but won't today, so therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all. Did I read that right? Yeah, I think I did. His own possessions. All. Does all mean all? Does all leave something out? Sort of like Ananias and Sapphira. Did all mean all to them? In the 5th chapter of Acts? All. They lied about a situation. Caused them their lives. All. Did all mean all to Saul, King Saul, when he was instructed to kill everything? And he kept back the choicest things and left the king alive of the nation he was fighting against. And God punished Saul because all meant all for Saul. Therefore, verse 34, salt is good, since you are the salt of the earth, but it is even... If even salt has become tasteless, what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Then he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Wow. Jesus Christ is suggesting something about treasure. Very important treasure. In verse 33, give up all your possessions, holding on to it is not good. In other words, what Christ is saying is don't clench it. Don't hold on to it. Don't grab it. If you hold on to it, hold it loosely, for it can be taken. Would Job have a testimony about possessions? Yes, he would. Children taken, property taken, health taken. And he could not curse God. Even though he worked around in his mind to try to justify a lot of things, his realization was that God is who he is. He is supreme. Now, when you get into possessions, the issue of tithes comes along, and we claim, well, you know, the tithe, the Bible says, belongs to God, the tenth. It belongs to God, and then the other 90% belongs to me. That is not true. All of it belongs to God. He gives us into our stewardship 90%. Oh, that's different. Well, how do you know that? I don't agree with that, preacher. You know, what's mine is mine. What's yours is mine, some people say. Well, let's consider a couple of things. See, the tithe, God gave the tithe as a principle within Israel, of course, going all the way back to our first mirror of it with Abraham in Genesis 14. But God gives us the tithe just to see how we clench our fists, just to see how tightly we hold on to it. I wish I had time today to go to 2 Corinthians, ninth chapter, where Paul talks about not doing things grudgingly. We don't have time, but maybe in subsequent messages we'll come to that. Now, but think about it. God gives the tithe as a means to determine whether or not we're going to hold on to it and clench it and be grudging about it. You know, well, he doesn't need, I mean, he's got 10 cattle on 10,000 hills, and he owns everything, so why does he need mine? Some people say. But being a steward, a good steward of treasures, of stuff, of things, that means our cars. That means our houses, our clothes, our fine furniture, everything that we claim is ours, things that we make payments on, that God blesses us with financial wherewithal to pay upon, belongs to God. And what we use it for is to His glory. Isn't it? Isn't that what we're supposed to do? And yet we get so selfish. It's because we are not understanding of the issue of grace. That grace negates selfishness. When you begin to recognize that God has given us something, not only the abrogation of our sins, and given us a Savior in the form of Jesus Christ, but blesses us every day when we wake up to a new day, living in a home, not homeless, driving in an automobile, probably air-conditioned, and we say, oh, man, it's too far to drive to church. What kind of nonsense is that? You think that's going to fly with God? You think He's going to buy any of that? The disciples and Christ walked the dusty roads of Palestine and maybe occasionally on a donkey to carry the message. And we can't get in an air-conditioned car on superhighways to go and worship and fellowship before God? Please, give me a break. But we make those excuses because we don't realize we need to be stewards of treasure, stewards of stuff. If God has been good to you, you will have to be good to someone else. You have to be. You can't hold it. You can't just keep the blessing. You can't hold on to it. You can't clench your fists. In the Lord's Prayer, I refer to that, the one in Matthew 6 and verse 9, and verse 10 and 11 in particular. Give us this day our daily bread, where we pray that God gives us what we need for the day. But we are always looking down the road. We're always trying to see, how can I get a little bit more than today's bread? I want some bread for, as long as I live. If it's 70 years, that's fine. 80, if we get to 70, that's not enough. And 80 is not enough. We always want some more. And God is able, by His grace, to give more. That's what He's able to do. Well, I just referred to that prayer that Christ gave as an example prayer for your consideration. But in Psalm 24, and we're going to have to end today, but Psalm 24 makes a statement that bears very close consideration. Now, we read this and we make lip service to it, but when we are dealing with being stewards of time, the boundaries of opportunity, when we're dealing with being stewards of talent and skills, and now talents being stewards of treasure. Here's what the Bible says in Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is Yahweh's, the eternal, the I Am, and all it contains. It's fascinating to me. People are making a lot of money off of the internet and little microchips and all those kinds of things as if they created it out of nothing. But the sand making the silicon, all the little accoutrements, all the physical things that we use and put together, even the microwave dishes and the optic lines and all of those things that are created to transmit and communicate and enhance our ability to make gobs of money come from the earth that belongs to the Lord. Everything. There is nothing that we have created out of nothing. Nothing. But He also owns everything that is in the earth, including the human occupants, the world and those who dwell in it. That's what we read here. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in His holy place? A good question. I suggest that the people who can do that are people who are stewards of time,
of talent and of treasure. Look at how it reads here. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to vanity, says the King James, it's falsehood here, and has not sworn deceitfully. Oh, I love the Lord. Do you love the Lord? People proclaim they love the Lord, and that Jesus Christ is their Savior. And in the content of that, they lie, because they do not give everything to Jesus Christ. They do not give their time. They do not give their talent. They do not give their treasure. Sort of like the people on the Titanic. The Titanic was an interesting adventure. And you have to look at this from God's vantage point. I rented the movie again this week to watch it. I saw it the first time through, and it was an interesting movie. I mean, the technicality of it is tremendous, you know, to go down to where the Titanic actually rests and to shoot those shots and to weave a story together, certain fantasy about the story, but the reality is Guggenheim was on that ship, and Astor was on that ship, and Molly Brown was on that ship for real. But looking at it from God's vantage point, the man who said, as they were about to embark on this maiden voyage of the Titanic, this unsinkable ship. That's why Molly Brown was called the unsinkable Molly Brown, by the way. She survived the Titanic as well as a lot of financial reversals. But here's this ship, Titanic. Get it into your vision. The man who said, even God can't sink this ship. Who would have thought that in that space of time, within the talent accumulated by those who built the ship, and in the millions, if not billions of dollars of treasure on that ship in the lives of people, that a piece of ice would sink it? Are you on your personal Titanic? The only person who can answer that is you. If you are in this hall, or as you hear this message, please review whether or not your personal Titanic will be sunk because you have not been a steward of time, of talent, and of treasure.